John chapter 14, then, beginning in verse number 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will come again and receive you unto myself. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you'd teach us precept upon precept and line upon line how to be better ambassadors, how to better represent you before men. Dear Lord, we just pray now that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us, teach us, that in this life we might be useful to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are a number of theories that have been promulgated, most of which come out of churchianity itself. And I think Jesus had, not Jesus, but Paul had something to say to the Ephesian elders concerning things that were to happen in the New Testament church, the outward organized church, not the inward church, which is made up of believers only. Well, what did Paul say to the Ephesian elders concerning that very thing? Did he not say that after his departing, grievous wolves would enter in, not sparing the flock? And he further said that even of your own selves, he was speaking to the elders of the church now, so that he said that even in the church leadership, even amongst the elders themselves, these grievous wolves would spring up and deceive people. Well, it's happened. And what do you suppose the end result of that is? In fact, before you even go to the end result, what do you suppose the purpose is in misdirecting? Who are people that promulgate these theories really working for? Even though they call themselves elders, aren't they wolves in sheep's clothing? Yes. They're working for the God of this world. They are antichrists. Not the antichrist, but antichrists. So let's talk about some of these things that they've put forth. There are five different ones that we want to look at, and then we'll look at the scriptures to debunk each one. And the reason we want to talk about this is because when you talk to people that have been involved in church but aren't saved, these things are going to come up, and you'll have to be able to answer them from the scriptures. The first one is that he came spiritually at Pentecost. The second is that our death is the coming of the Lord. The third is the conversion of sinners is the coming of the Lord. The destruction of Jerusalem was the coming of the Lord. And the spread of Christianity is the second coming of the Lord. Now, if you look at each of these, you'd say, well, there's an element of truth in them. And there's no lie so powerful as one that contains an element of the truth. Satan knows that well, does he not? He knows what works on us. He's had 5,000 years of human history to hone his techniques. And yet, aren't they really the same technique that he used in the Garden of Eden? God is lying. That's essentially what he told Eve, did he not? God's lying. He told you something that isn't true. If you partake of this fruit, you won't surely die. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to have this forbidden fruit because he knows that if you would partake of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. He hasn't changed one iota. The whole idea is to dissuade human beings from coming to Christ, from coming to God. And it doesn't matter to him how he accomplishes that goal. One is just as good as another, so far as he is concerned. But what better way to deceive than to actually use that organism that is supposed to represent Christ on earth? Now, the Pope says that he's the vicar of Christ on earth. But who really are the ambassadors of Christ on earth? We are. If you're truly born again, we are. So let's look at this first theory, shall we? They'll say, well, Christ came again at Pentecost. Is there an element of truth in that? Yes, and that's exactly right. The Holy Spirit came, and he didn't come to receive them unto himself, because they lived a life after the day of Pentecost as witnesses for Christ. So if somebody put that forth to you, we don't need to worry about Jesus coming again, because, you know, since the elders of the church fell asleep, or since they died, everything's gone on just like it always has. Oh, wait. Don't we find the same argument somewhere else in the Scripture? Don't worry about the coming judgment. You can relax. Everything's going to go on just like it always has. That's the thing about history. It continues. If it doesn't, it wouldn't be history. Somebody approaches you with that. How to deal with that? And why would you want to deal with it? Let's get that out of the way first before we go to John chapter 16. Why would you want to deal with that question?
So that they know the truth.
Okay, but what truth? Why would that be germane to the person that you're talking to that has told you, well, you don't need to worry about the second coming of Christ because he's already come again. He came at Pentecost and he's been here for 2,000 years. That's what he meant when he said he was coming again. Why would that be important to somebody that is steeped in churchianity, but they're not saved? If they are saved, you'd be fellowshipping with them, not witnessing. Pardon? Okay, it does that, but is there something more immediate?
It doesn't deal with their sin problem.
It doesn't deal with their sin problem, and doesn't it also point out the fact that there's a time limit on the day of grace? What happens to those that are alive when Christ does come again, but they're not saved? I think Paul deals with that thing in 2 Thessalonians, does he not? What happens to those that have heard the gospel, and you would have had to have heard the gospel to raise this objection, wouldn't you? Otherwise, you'd be completely unaware that he came the first time, let alone the second.
Not to give Tim LaHaye any credence, but they get left behind.
That's it. What's the great theological mistake in the Left Behind series? There's no need to worry about the second coming of Christ because you'll have an opportunity afterwards to change your mind. That's not what Paul told the church at Thessalonica, is it? Yeah, that's why it's important that you be able to handle these objections which come out of churchianity. Somebody that is just out on the street and has never darkened the door of a church and has never really heard anything about the gospel, the only way that they've ever taken the name of the Lord is in vain, and that's all that they know about it. They couldn't ask you this question. And I'm surprised somebody isn't saying, hey, isn't that connected with what we talked about in Sunday school? Would those Pharisees have been able to ask Jesus, are we blind also, if they hadn't intellectually perceived the truth? Absolutely. So when somebody asks you about this, or somebody states this to you, why is it important? Well, because the Lord is coming again. And if they're saying a thing like this, they've already belied the fact that they've accepted the gospel. John chapter 16, then, in verse number 7. How would you answer somebody that would say a thing like that? He came again at Pentecost, and that's what he meant in John chapter 14 when he said, I will come again. So there's no need to get all excited about the second coming. John chapter 16 and verse number 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, the Paraclete. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Does this sound like Jesus is saying, I'm going to come back, or the Paraclete is going to come back, the Comforter is going to come back? Now, if you're using your intellect and you read this verse, is there any way that Jesus is saying here that he is coming back?
He's saying that he's leaving the Paraclete in the interim.
Yeah, exactly. Verse number 8. And when he is come, who does the he refer to here? The Comforter. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. How does he do that? How does the Comforter reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? What's the Holy Spirit's function?
To bring
about conviction. Yes, to bring conviction of sin, to draw men unto Christ. Does that sound like Christ drawing people unto Christ? Now, there's a grain of truth in this, because Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Do you suppose he would have also said, I and the Holy Spirit are one? Yes. Tri-unity? Absolutely. So there's a grain of truth in it. When the Holy Spirit came, Jesus did, in a sense, come, but not in the sense that those that would adhere to this theory would make it out to be. Verse number 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Well, if somebody is saying that he came spiritually at Pentecost, and that's what he meant when he said he was coming again, have they believed on him? You couldn't believe on him if you're calling him a liar. And isn't that really what's happening? Sort of like those people that had tried to tell you, well, Jesus was a great man and he was a wonderful teacher. But God? No, we have to draw up short of that. Who can forgive sin but God only? Jesus was just a great teacher. Verse number 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Who is the ye in verse number 10? Who's he talking to? Immediate. His disciples. Were his disciples alive at Pentecost? Of course. They're the ones that the Holy Spirit came on. So what did Jesus say? I go to my Father and you see me no more? Are people that believe in this theory calling God a liar? They're calling Jesus a liar, aren't they? Verse number 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Wow. What does that say about the people that are bringing forth this theory? They've called God a liar. Moving on, verse number 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, does that tell you that Jesus said the Spirit of truth was coming? He will guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Wow. He will guide you into all truth. What might be included in all truth? Like John chapter 14 in verses 1 through 3? I will come again and receive you unto myself. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, they'd grab onto that verse and say, well, see there, he came back at Pentecost. And the disciples saw him because he came back at Pentecost. See, it says so right there. How would you answer that? I mean, if you wanted to use an argument from the Sunday school class, you could. Just saying. Are we blind also? How did they see Jesus when the Comforter came? Their eyes were spiritually open to things that they didn't know before. Along comes the Apostle Paul and begins to reveal things by the Holy Spirit that had never been revealed to mankind before in all of human history up until that time. Do you think that we see Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit? We don't see him physically. But when Jesus comes again, the second coming, will human beings actually with their own human eyesight be able to see him? Oh yes, they sure will. So verse number 16, they would be taking out of context to use it in that way, wouldn't they? It's speaking of a spiritual truth, not something that might be perceived by physical eyesight. That doesn't need a lot of explanation if you can see spiritually. But somebody that would put this forth to you, well, I don't need to worry about Jesus coming again because he already judged the world and he already came again on the day of Pentecost. I don't have a thing in the world to worry about. Yeah. You have plenty to worry about. So the first point, which somebody already brought up, is that when the Holy Spirit came, that's not what Jesus was talking about when he said he was going to come again and receive you unto himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Did the disciples disappear suddenly, poof, transported to heaven when the Holy Spirit came upon them in the book of Acts? This doesn't even stand the intellectual smell test, does it? But there are a lot of people that think that because that's what they've been taught.
Not to mention the lack of mansions.
Yeah, that's right. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 and look at something else. And by the way, Let's suppose that somebody that's actually born again said something like this. What would that show you about them? Would they really have an earnest expectation? Would they keep looking up? That could really mess up a Christian's life, couldn't it? I mean, a true Christian. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20 then and start in verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now, what does that tell you concerning the fact that Jesus came on Pentecost and fulfilled John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3? I will come again and receive you unto myself. What does this scripture tell you that puts the lie to that? Pardon? No, is the devil still running around today, deceiving people? Didn't Jesus say that when he comes again, during the millennial kingdom, when he reigns, that the devil's going to be taken out of the way? He won't be able to go out and deceive the nations anymore? So that when the 1,000 years are finished, and mankind still rebels against him, they won't be able to say, the devil made me do it. Will they? Puts the lie to that argument completely. Satan's not bound yet. And so therefore, Jesus hasn't come again. And not only that, does this look like the millennial kingdom to you? This is a foolish thing. But yet, this is what a lot of people are taught in church. No wonder Christians stumble around. I'm talking about real born-again believers. This is toxic to a born-again believer. It's true that when that born-again believer is absent from the body, he's going to be present with the Lord, but is he going to be an ambassador for Christ while he's here? And if he's not a born-again believer, and he's not worried about the Lord's coming again, he doesn't realize that this age of grace is a limited time offer. First Thessalonians chapter 4, then, which I've already alluded to. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's just start in verse number 13 to pick up the context. Now, Paul wants us to understand that when the Lord Jesus came at Pentecost in the form of the Holy Spirit, that wasn't the second coming that he was talking about in John chapter 14. But if you thought it was, would you be sorrowful? What about those people that already died? There's an oopsie. Well, let's see what Paul has to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then, beginning in verse number 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. We've talked about both groups to this point in the message, haven't we? Those that are unsaved and have no hope, and those that are saved but sorrow over those that are absent from the body and present with the Lord. But if the second coming really was on the day of Pentecost, then none of this would apply, would it? Verse number 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What does verse number 16 say? For the Lord himself, for Jesus himself, not the Holy Spirit here, not the Comforter, but Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord himself, shall descend with from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Well, if Jesus already came on the day of Pentecost, how could you comfort one another with these words? That just jerks the rug right out from under a believer, does it not? What a horrible thing, calling God a liar. If Jesus came already on the day of Pentecost, and somebody dies, what are you left to think? They went away someplace? And since we don't see Jesus walking around today like he did in the days of his earthly ministry, he's gone someplace, and he came in some fashion on the day of Pentecost, and that was the whole fulfillment of the second coming. How are we going to be comfortable about somebody that just died the day before yesterday that was a Christian? Will I ever see him again? And if so, when? How much comfort would there be in a thing like that? They're gone. Yes, indeed, they are gone. From here, and you thought those people all died off that said to Jesus in the temple, Abraham is dead, and the prophets? What did their idea do for their own comfort? Oh, we love Abraham. He's our father. Oh, but he's dead. Dead and gone, we'll never see him again, but he lives on in our hearts. I just get all sentimental and choked up when I think about how much comfort that must have given them. What about a Christian that's thinking the same thing? Where's the comfort? Where's the expectation? Where's the anticipation of the great joy that's to come when he does come again? And if we are not actually here at the time he comes because we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, we're already reunited with our loved ones. And then we're coming back to this earth. But even before we get here, we meet all of the rest that were alive on the earth at that time, because they'll be coming up to meet us too. Now there's some hope in that. There's some joy in that, because Abraham's not dead. Neither are the prophets, and neither are those believers that went on before us. No, the Holy Spirit's coming on the day of Pentecost was not a fulfillment of the second coming of Christ. What a lie. Isn't it just like Satan to try to steal your joy? You don't want to let him get away with it, do you? Well, good. Then when somebody comes and tells you, well, this is what I heard in church, maybe you ought to have compassion on them and say, well, are you a born-again believer? Chances are. If they're a member of some denomination, they're going to say, what's that mean? There's your opportunity. If they say, sure, I'm a born-again believer. Well, where's your hope, man? Where's your joy? If Jesus isn't really coming again, doesn't that wipe out most of the New Testament? Doesn't that wipe out all of the teaching of Paul? Doesn't that wipe out the book of Revelation? Yeah, Jesus is coming again. But you're here with a job to do, and that's to be an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, not to wander around in a state of confusion without much hope. Let's pray.